quiz, today's Sabbath quiz, as we've gone over the concept of the law, which is so huge. And as I'm reading this and going through this constantly, time after time after time after time after time, you hear of reference to God's laws and the breaking down of what they are. So to even take a look at that, what do we say was the term used for law in the Old Testament? Not the term, but what is the Hebrew term? It's probably a common term. So what would that be? That's first number one on the quiz. What would that be? You can write that down. I'll give you the answer in a couple of seconds after you think about this. And as I mentioned before, it's not that Japanese movie that's mentioned three times. It's spelled differently. And it's not a Japanese term. It's a Hebrew term. The law is referenced as Torah. Torah. But it encompasses something very large, just as the word love does. You know, if people don't understand the concept of law, now this will be unusual for a lot of people today. If they don't understand the concept of law, they cannot understand the concept of love, can they? It's not understood. But people say it all the time today. But if law is done away with, if it's nailed so-called to the cross, how can you understand love? If law is done away with, it's something that many just cannot get it in their minds to understand that. Because what did Paul say? I believe it's Romans 13:10. For love is the fulfilling of the law. So if there is no law, there can't be any love. Which makes sense today when you see all the bad news and negative news about people killing one another, hating one another. And we know that that's going to pick up. And sometimes we just, how is this all this happening? Because if you do away with those concepts, you cannot, it's not possible to even understand it. Yet people think that they can because they think it's a feeling. And people will say so many times, a guy meets a girl first time and he says, I love you. You can't. It's not possible. You can say, I lust you. It's not even possible to understand what that is. Even as, you know, my grandmother told me that, which I probably mentioned here before. I like to repeat that. I want to remember what my grandma said about that. When she said, you don't know what love is until you've been married for 50 years. Well, we're on 25. So do I understand half? You know, when you think about it, for those of you that have been married longer than 25 years, you understand that concept. For our relationship, it's growing. We're learning. I tell you what, it's been a ride. But it's been a good one. And I'm grateful for that God put us together. And some of you have had really good marriage relationships and some haven't. And you can see the difference. Now, I come from a family that, you know, my parents, it wasn't so great. It was okay. But to even say that, it wasn't so good, actually. So they stuck it out. They stuck it together. But I didn't see the depth. And you can't have it without God's Spirit. So, you know, it's so encouraging to see that relationship that God wants to have with us and the ability to see the difference. So we see all that encompassed in this element of God's law, and then it's broken down into individual segments, or we call synonyms. So the next question on the quiz is, what is the first synonym that I spoke of when it comes to God's law? Most will know about this, and you know the unique aspect about this next term called commandments, what was the Hebrew word for it? I guess I'm giving you a tougher question. I could have gone the opposite way, but let's go with that. What's the term, Hebrew term for commandments? You've also known it in the Hebrew society or culture now. They'll take their kids through something called bar what? So I just gave you the answer there. So that's that term used for commandment is mitzvah. So it's important to understand that. God gives, you know, he gave 10 commandments. That's not the only mitzvah in there. God sometimes refers to commandments overall, referring to judgments and other things also. But commandments is that important aspect, specifically referring to 10, but not limited to that. So God's 10 commandments would be mitzvah. And also to recognize, remember when we went back, as I did this study, you know how the Bible lives as you keep reading through it. Did you ever see this before? Did you ever remember? Because once again, as we see different aspects, maybe relating to movies You know, I remember still in my mind for years, I've seen and still have it, the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. But as you look through that, again, not mocking the person at all, when they look through the Bible, they have certain elements that they grab onto, and based on their religion or their aspect of the way of looking at it, Cecil B. DeMille put this together, you know, to the best maybe that he could. Sometimes when you see the credits, you see references to certain Jewish men or educated people that he thought maybe could interpret the Bible to the best of his ability and then put it in a movie. But when you go up and you see, you know, Moses carrying the Ten Commandments back, which was so interesting how we look at it, and right away the Israelites, after being impatient, which they always were, went back into idolatry by making the golden calf. And so we see that he broke those commandments. And then he had to go up and get another set. So, but do you recognize, though, sometimes I know that I thought that when he went up there, that's what he came down with. That's all it was. But he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, there's a reason why that happens. And if you break that down, 40 days and 40 nights and the Ten Commandments, you know, how long did it take God to communicate one commandment? Now, there's a lot to those aspects, obviously. So no doubt God spoke with him, just as we go back to the very beginning. At the very beginning of the Bible, we see in Genesis that God placed Adam and Eve on the earth. Boom, they're there. That was it. So sometimes the thinking is, there he made them of the dust of the ground, there they were, and he kind of let them go. Nothing else is said about it. But do you think, for a minute, and this is where the aspect, and I don't want to actually, I'll be giving you a hint here, which I will. I'll go ahead and give you a hint. Another aspect of God's law, let me ask that question. It wasn't actually following commandment, but it was the word testimony. Testimonies are incredibly important in the Bible, because when we can't find the specifics thou shalt not or thou shalt, you've got to search the Bible for the testimonies. How God worked, how he thought and dealt with people in his decision making. So we find the testimonies that don't say exactly how the statutes were given, but then we see that when Moses went up there, God instructed Moses to give to the people the statutes and the judgments also. Well, he had to get them from somewhere. Where'd he get them? Well, he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. No, that's quite a while to be instructed. When you see how many laws that are in the Old Testament, you can see again what God gave to Moses. Now, it doesn't say that he came down with a bunch of writings on that, so maybe God inspired Moses through his spirit to retain those. Maybe he did write them down sometime. Somehow, the information isn't given on that. But another testimony to reflect on what I'm talking about is when you get to the very end of the book of John. At the very end of the book of John, John says there are many other things that Jesus did also, that if he wrote everything down, the books of this world couldn't contain all the things that Christ did. Okay? So this is what we see, pieces of information in this Bible that are good enough that God gave to us to be able to complete what he wants us to do. But not every tidbit of information is given to us. Enough for salvation, but not enough to sometimes fill in every minute detail. For another instance, another maybe possible quiz question here. I didn't plan on putting this on, but who is the greatest man who ever lived? Maybe I asked this already, so I'm already ahead of you here, or you're ahead of me. Who is the greatest man who ever lived except for Jesus Christ? Who is the greatest man who ever lived except for Jesus Christ? Did I give this to you last week? I didn't. Good. It's a fresh question. Who was the greatest man who ever lived? And it specifically states this in the Bible. The greatest man who ever lived, except for Jesus Christ. John the Baptist specifically refers to that. And yet, think about this. The greatest man who ever lived was John the Baptist. So that includes David, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, all these people, these great people and great prophets that ever lived, it says there's no one that's greater. Why? You know, God doesn't call something something just to give him a title. So you don't become great without doing something great, without doing things that are great. So was he great just because he baptized Jesus Christ? Did that make him the greatest? No, that doesn't make sense. What made him the greatest? Well, guess what's not written? We don't have a book written about John the Baptist. It's not written in the book. But there are places you can go to find out about this person. There are places that you can go to find out what he was prophesied to do. When you look at the angel spoke to Zacharias, the father, and says, this is what he's going to do. And people say, but nobody's done that. I guess the angel was wrong. No, it said, this is what John's going to do. And he did something great. It says the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children. But it doesn't say he did it. But it says he was going to do it. Now, either the angel was wrong, or the prophecy was correct. The angel was a spokesman from God. So this is what John the Baptist is going to do. So, again, we can take pieces here and there and find out why this person was so great without finding a book of John the Baptist. Very interesting how God has certain things in the Bible and certain things he doesn't have in the Bible. We've got to study a little bit more when it comes to that. So we found the testimonies. And the testimonies in the Hebrew word, how many remember that? The testimony, what was the Hebrew word for that? Kind of an unusual word. Aduth. Do you remember the word aduth? E-D-U-T-H. Testimonies. Very important to go into the Bible and look for the testimonies on how God worked. We also had judgments. Judgments. What was the Hebrew word for judgment? Kind of sounded almost close to mitzvah. Judgments was mishpat. And we still have, by the way, judgments that are taking place today on God's law, based on God's law. I'll tell you what a judgment that was made recently. A judgment was made on where to place the headquarters office, whatever you want to call it. Headquarters office, a judgment was made based on a principle that God said to do. What did he say to do? Preach the gospel. Now, judgments are made on how to do that. One of the judgments was made is, okay, we're going to do a headquarters office so we can do a concerted effort that comes out of Dallas-Fort Worth now. We're going to do internet to the best of our ability based on putting heads together, seeing what makes sense, multitude of counsel. How can we use God's offerings and tithes? Another judgment based on that once again. So all these are judgments based on God's law. Judgments are still being made in the church today. So they're not, judgments aren't just, there they are and they're set and they're, and sometimes they change depending on the circumstances as far as even where to have feast sites. So where are we going next year? You know, for this area, for another area. Sometimes those change from time to time. So judgments we find very important also. And the last one that we spoke of was the statutes. I wanted to go back to one of those today. Statutes, or remember that unusual word? It was called kuka. Kuka. I believe it's C-H-U-Q-Q-A-H. So we find, and then we went over a couple other synonyms too that were kind of minor ones, because if you do a research in the book of the law, you'll find a few other terms, doth and D-A-T-H and some others that are, you know, very infrequently used. They're not as widely used and important as these elements that we're talking about here. When we go back to one of the statutes here in Leviticus chapter 19, there's something I wanted to point out a little bit more than I explained last time, because when we look at these, what we try to do as God's people, and this is so opposite of mankind, the carnal type of thinking. The carnal type of thinking today is to try to find a way around God's law. You know, they look at God's law as burdensome, as a list of rules and commandments that tend to weigh people down or to frustrate them. You know, once again, as a testimony in the church, we look back at that, and I know of people that I went to Sabbath services on a frequent basis that at one point in their lives when things changed and the law was made to be done away with, these weren't important, the Sabbath was not necessary, that these specific people said the Sabbath was always a burden to me. Maybe some of you heard that too. The Sabbath was a burden. You know, then you look at the intent. Did God ever intend the Sabbath to be a burden? Never intended it to be a burden. So somebody's looking at it in a carnal type way. We look at the Sabbath much different. You know, for God's people, really their favorite day of the week. When we get refreshed, We worship God. We show God our respect on this day. And one of the elements mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 19, and here in verse 19, he says, "You shall keep my statutes." And then he goes to some physical principles here, such as not letting your livestock breed with another kind. And as I mentioned before, mankind always thinks that he can make something that God made perfectly better. Went to some different examples, such as, you know, some easy ones, such as the tomato, and some who are gardeners here and plant gardens in the summer know that sometimes you have trouble finding seed that's not been mingled with another or DNA enhanced or whatever it might be, that they think will provide a better product. But in the long run, we understand that in all probability, our body wonders, what is this thing? Because it's been so tweaked and enhanced by man. I just don't trust man. I trust God. So when God made something perfect, I wish we would have kept it that way. And we're finding ourselves now, even within the people of God and his church, knowing about his health laws, we still suffer, don't we? Why is that? Why are there so many? I've never seen so many allergies when our children come to camp. I've never seen this before. All the EpiPens that have got to be brought because some kind of allergies. Where in the world does it come from? There are those that have been raised in the church that have not eaten pork. But yet sickness is there. Why? Because we're falling to some of these things and it must be okay because they've got really pretty labels on them. So we put all kinds of chemicals on our body and are surrounded by these things and ingest things that even though they're clean, mankind's tweaked them and perverted them so much that we're getting sick as a result. You say, what we can do? What can we do? Well, we research to the best of our ability. And God has put and made our body to function. But sometimes when we've gotten so sick, all of a sudden our immune system goes down. It's getting so much in us. We're getting so much toxin in us. So that's why it's even good for a Christian to fast on a regular basis, because that's a good way to get rid of toxins and poisons as far as in other positive spiritual aspects that come from that. But down here, the last statement in verse 19, he says, "Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." Now, we got a difficulty today with some of this stuff because if you know we're looking at clothes, and sometimes I'll look at clothes and it'll say 90% cotton and this part rayon. So we get man-made materials that are mixed in here too. And how do you so-called jive that with verse 19? If we understand the intent, what God is saying here, and we can go back to a testimony. See, another, how can we really explain what this is really meaning here? Well, when God had his physical tabernacle made, and you go back and take a look at that, everything that composed the temple was the best. He used the best of everything. He used the best craftsmen. He used the best fabrics. He used gold. He used, and not only gold, but it was different metals that were used too. But everything was the best because it was to be the place where Christ would dwell when the Israelites traveled in that tabernacle that would move. So everything once again was done to the best quality. How do we bring that aspect today? And I think most of you understand. This is something for a Christian to look at. If we are the temple of God's Spirit, then we ought to dress accordingly. And some would say, well, I don't have enough money to go to Needless Markup or any of these other stores. Well, I found in the past, just like I did when I was out in Pasadena, I was looking for good quality suits. And normally you can find a good quality wool suit at a very good price. You know, a wool suit will tend to breathe a lot better. I'm not saying it's just that. You might find cotton aspects or something else. But I'm talking about good quality. Now, I found some poor quality wool suits. And I found some good quality wool suits. I've seen good quality wool suits for $600. And I've seen good quality suits that are on sale for $200. So the thing is, many of God's people are very resourceful. And understand when to look for the sales and other things. The point is, we should strive to the best of our ability to wear the best, to do the best in our craftsmanship and in everything that we do, because we are housing God's Spirit. And God expects us to apply that principle in the same way. So without getting caught up with nitty-gritty, is it okay for nylon and rayon and all that, we're to look for the best quality. That was the principle here, that he was trying to teach these people. You are my people, he said. You are a holy people. And he said, I expect you to dress accordingly, to act accordingly, to speak accordingly. And that's the requirement for a Christian today. So there are things I know that I had to tweak in my life when I understood God's truth. There were certain things that I said and used to say that I don't say anymore. In fact, my dad helped me at times because I think I would say man a lot. Hey, man, or you know, man. You know how that was, some of the language. I'm not sure how much that's used. But every time I would say man, my dad would elbow me. And you know something? I got rid of it. I remember another time where an instructor back at college helped me, because as club president, I would stand up and I would address the other men, and somebody would say, ask a question, and I would say, yeah, sure. And my director said, excuse me? And I said, yeah, sure. Yeah. He says, excuse me? And I said, yes. Oh, I forgot. Yes. Say yes, not lazy. Yeah. Yes. So we even speak the way that we're supposed to speak. And sometimes that requires a little bit of challenge. But we should be speaking appropriate English that reflects that, yes, God's people have an education. We actually study our Bibles and we look at things. Now, again, we're sometimes imperfect. And I know sometimes I don't like to review my sermons because I don't like to hear what I just said. So it's a challenge, but it's a good challenge. Reflecting, again, this is a reflection, a testimony of the quality that God wants us to have and to be. And when we are a part of his kingdom, we're going to be teaching this quality in everything that's done among the face of this earth. You know, you get some really cheesy stuff that's done now, don't you? My brother was very frustrated when he worked down in Florida because he was a good quality worker. When he put something together, it was quality. It would not wear out, or it would not go bad in the next week or a couple days. So when he made something, he made it well. And he was frustrated because all these guys were coming into Florida and low-bidding them. And people were taking what's called the low-balling. And they would do not good quality. He goes, I'm going to have to come in and fix this stuff. So the people took the cheap way out, but it was also cheap labor. And that's what we find today in many cases. We find cheap labor, and God's not going to have cheap labor. No, that's a great part of the kingdom that's going to change. When people are hired, they're going to be exercising what they do best. And God's going to allow them to do that, and they're going to be recompensed for what they do appropriately. So that's one change that we're going to see based on the statute that will continue in the kingdom of God. So very important that we understand that when we look back at the statutes. What I want to talk about today, though, is how do we know back here when you look at all these laws, and there are so many of them, how do we know what applies today and what doesn't? Again, as I said, sometimes to see that principle of that statute that still applies to this day, the quality aspect still applies. But which of these are not in existence now? Which ones are actually done away? Are there laws that are actually done away with? See, let's find out. It's not a matter of using our imagination. The scripture makes it very plain of what is not specifically applied today. For that, let's go to Paul's writings. Hard to be understood, let's remember. It's very interesting as we read through these. I tend to get frustrated at Paul too. What does he mean by that? Then you've got to dig a little bit deeper to find out. Well, we do. We can dig deep and we can find out. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Here you'll find the word ordinance that's used. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant... He's speaking of the first. Sometimes it says the first, but he's speaking of the first covenant. Had also ordinances. These were ceremonies or deeds. The first covenant had ordinances. These are ceremonies of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, a physical sanctuary. So the old covenant, we understand, was made for a physical nation. It was a covenant between God and his physical civil nation called Israel. It was based on physical obedience by a physical nation in exchange for physical promises. Verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So if you did a deep study into that, you could see how all these intricate things were made and how God instructed this to be built. But it said, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. We're very familiar with that, called the Holy of Holies. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And everybody wonders where that is today. You know, as though somehow, if you find that, it's going to get credibility. It's going to give somebody credibility if they find that. Probably are not going to find it. It was made out of physical things. The wood, other things are probably dust by this time. And it's not even important, because it was simply a model of what was in heaven. So there is a real Ark of the Covenant, but it's not here. And it wasn't taken up when they did the movie on Raiders of the Lost Ark and thrown back down again. But again, there's so much credibility. Just listen to something this week as far as there was honey dripping from a church, and it was a message from God. Honey dripping. If honey's dripping from out of the ceiling, there's probably bees up there in a honeycomb. So to say, oh, there's some kind of message from God. You know, is he saying that you're sweet or you're sticky? You know, what's the message there? But, you know, people want to look at physical things. You know, but God had physical things for these people, and sometimes he has us do certain physical things to get a point, or use different analogies. But here we can see this Holy of Holies that had these things, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of, I guarantee you, Aaron's rod is not in existence anymore. The tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So it didn't look like the one that you saw, which I smiled when I saw it. I go, I guess they did the best that they could. But when I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, and I saw the ark, and I saw those angels or cherubim that looked like Rolls-Royce hood ornaments, right here it says the cherubim were overshadowing. These are big. And when you see the ones that were made in the temple, that's once again when we look back at the statutes as far as in the commandments of or the specific statute that said, don't make yourself a carving of things. Well, they made carvings of cherubim. The whole point was is you don't worship them. So they made cherubim. They made cherubim to cover the ark. But look what he says here. The cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why? Because it wasn't there. It was gone. It was lost. They couldn't find it then. What happened to it? They're still looking for it today. Somebody's going to say they found it. That might come up in the future. Because these things are important to people. It may come to pass. Somebody found it. Somebody's looking. They're still looking for Noah's Ark. Or some say they found it. And it could be. They could have pieces of it or whatever. Not sure. But it's hard to know what to believe anymore. But it's, for us, it's not important. So it was no longer available. See, they only had what was written about it, just as we have from the scriptures today. So I've seen people try to put together pictures of it. Maybe some get close, but we just don't know. Verse 6, let's continue here. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So you know what was interesting about this? Only once a year, we're going to see, only once a year did the priests get to see this Ark of the Covenant. Because it was in the Holy of Holies. You didn't enter that but once a year. See, verse 7 says that. Into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. The way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made available. People couldn't go into that. Only the high priest could. While the first tabernacle was still standing. What's he saying here in verse 8? See, now we can start to see that connection. They did not have access to the Father at that time. Only the high priest did. It was symbolic, it says, verse 9, for the present time in which both gifts, speaking of offerings, and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So all the offerings that they gave and all the sacrifices that they gave did not make them perfect. did not forgive sin. They were simply symbolic gestures. Verse 10, which stood, and I'm not certain what some of your Bibles say, but this is pertaining to, which stood, which dealt with or pertained to foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of Reformation. Here's a good question to ask. When was this? When was the time of the Reformation? Is it going to be in the future? Did it already happen? And I think from looking at our Bibles, we can understand this. These were foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Let's continue to see what time this was. Well, verse 11 is going to answer it. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Here's where you find the replacement. Here's where you find where things change. But people want to take this and say, it's all done away with. No, it's not. What did it say? It says the foods and drinks, the washings and fleshly ordinances were imposed until this time. It didn't say the Ten Commandments. It didn't say the statutes. It didn't say the judgments. So what did all this stand in? What did all this pertain to, these ceremonies of divine service? They stood in, dealt with, or pertained to the meat offerings, the drink offerings. See, this is the foods and the drinks. The various washings and the physical ceremonies, the carnal ordinances that were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So we can see here, let's go through these. There are four things which were temporarily imposed. And when you read of these things in the Old Testament, you are reading things that were temporarily imposed that had as their purpose to point to Christ. Not the entirety of the law. Not the Ten Commandments. Four things we're going to see here. First one is the meat or food offerings. The meat or food offerings. Now, this would include the entirety of the realm of the sacrificial system. The food offerings, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the trespass offerings, the sin offerings, the food that was offered on the altar of sacrifice, whether it was the sheaves of grain or the calves, the goats, the doves, whatever else was offered as a food offering. This is speaking of this. We don't have that now. We don't offer food offerings, drink offerings. Second one, the drink offerings. So we have the meat or the food offerings, and now we have the drink offerings. So the priesthood used to pour out a libation before God, such as wine, for instance, symbolizing, of course, Jesus Christ pouring out his blood for us. That was the second. The third was the various washings. And wow, when you see the various washings, there were so many ceremonial washings that we can find described in the Old Testament. Now, some were important as and not done away with pertaining to the civil nation because it was a matter, as we have in this day and age, of staying clean, of washing hands. Sometimes even in this day, the overuse of antibacterial things have really messed things up. God said you do a washing, you'd have to put all these chemicals on your hand. But to find out just to do washing, to wash your hands with water and soap is the best thing that one can do. But here we've got various washings that pertain to the priesthood. Now, every time someone became unclean, what happened? They had to go through a ritual of becoming clean before they came into the service of the tabernacle. There were various washings that had to be undertaken. And the fourth thing was physical ceremonies or rituals. There were all sorts of physical ceremonies that were performed primarily in the temple and occasionally by individuals. So we can see of four categories of things that were temporarily imposed until the time of Jesus Christ. This is the one aspect of the law that has changed. We don't have that today. Let's examine another aspect that's changed. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. So even at the very beginning here, Paul points this out. For the priesthood being abandoned. For the priesthood being done away with. No, it's not in your Bibles. I said that to make a point. For the priesthood being changed, not abolished. The priesthood was changed. It says there's made a necessity, a change also of the law. What law? Because don't forget, this is the greatest part of going through God's law. When you say law, you better find out what it means. Law encompasses a lot of things. What law? Hebrews 7 specifically uses tithing as an example. Does a change of the law pertaining to the priesthood do away with the law of the tithe? It does not. Let's see. Verse 18. Let's see why. Don't forget the intent. When we look at the intent, go, why would that be done? Because so many today say it's done away with. Who said that? Well, you go to here. Because no, there was a change in the priesthood. There wasn't a change in the law of tithe. And we can see the law of tithing did not start at the priesthood. It didn't begin there. And he'll point this out. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling, a putting away of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So if you just take a look at verse 18 and ask the question, where was the weakness of the law of tithe? There wasn't any weakness there. Where was the weakness with the priesthood? They couldn't change anything. It was all symbolic. The priesthood could not change anything because they were imperfect. There's one priest that could. That's where the change is. So that's where you find the weakness. The weakness was within all these physical elements done by the priesthood. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, how do you draw near to God? Through that better hope. Through Jesus Christ, who made the way to enter into the holiest of holies. We now have access. That's where that representation was. We have personal access to God the Father through our high priest. We don't have to, you don't have to go through the priesthood today. Verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him. Now this verse 21, this is Paul's writings. This is where you look and go, now what is it? What does he mean by this? He was not made a priest without an oath. Well, what is Paul talking about here? He says, for they have become priests without an oath. So the Levitical priesthood did not have to take an oath, but there was an oath made that this was going to take place, that there was going to be a high priest. Who made the oath? It's critical to look at this here. Who made the oath? And this is the importance of where we see now here the relationship between the Father and the Son. And now this world and society and religious society has so messed up the nature of God that they can't even see the relationship between the Father and Son. They've got to put another identity in there too. And here's another place here we see that focal relationship that has nothing to do with another being. It's between two. It's between the Father and the Son. Let's look at this. He said, with an oath by him who said to him, by him who said to him. Who said what to who? He says, let's look at the quote. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who said that? The Father said that. The Father said that about his Son. So verse 22, we see, by so much more, Jesus has become the surety, the guarantee, the assurance of a better covenant. Because the other one, again, had to do with physical things. So let's pause here and take a look at this relationship. Who was him who said to him? Where you find this? You'll find it, keep your finger here in Hebrews. We're going to come back. Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 1. So interesting here. And maybe we've got memories, as I do, of reading through these things and reading right over this. I know when I didn't understand the nature of God before I was called, I had no idea. I knew there was a God, but I didn't understand the relationship. I heard people try to explain it to me, but they themselves were not confident or could not fully explain it. I've seen books written. We cannot fully explain the nature of God, which goes on further to explain it. And they can't, unless they've got God's Spirit to be able to put this together. But here, let's look at some evidence, a testimony right here in Psalm 110, verse 1. A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Isn't this great? You look at this. Who said what to who? Who's sitting at the right hand? Everybody knows. Christ ascended to his Father, and there he sits at the right hand of his Father. His Father's talking to him and saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you'll find what encompasses that in 1 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, how the whole plan wraps up. He says, and where the Father and the Son are all involved with this, and you've got a place where the Father is, and it's a little bit confusing, again, in Paul's writings, unless we put this together to see who's really in charge, who does Christ say leads him, who sits at whose right hand. Verse 2, it says, the Lord will send the rod of your strength, now speaking of the Father, out of Zion, rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be willing in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. So he uses this picturesque speech in here to describe what Christ would be doing. Now, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and not repent. Which Lord? Father. This is where the oath is, you see? This is where he was confirmed by the oath. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This was before the Levitical priesthood even came into existence. There was always a priesthood. Now, we don't understand all the concepts about it, because who was this? Who was this king of Salem? It doesn't explain all the details. There's not a book written. We just have pieces here and there. But there's evidence and testimony in the rest of the Scripture to put together what God has given us to what we need to know about the law. Verse 5, he says, the Lord at your right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. We know that Christ is coming as king of... So here's the point. Look at Psalms and look at what David understood. Look at what he knew about the relationship between God and his Son, and look at what he knew about end time events and what was going to happen. And he writes about it. Verse 6, he will judge among the heathen. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will wound its heads over many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way, therefore he will lift up the head. See, David understood this relationship and plan of God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go back now to verse 23 of Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 23. So here it is, it says, and there were many priests. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So they couldn't continue as Jesus Christ continues after the order of Melchizedek. The other priests died. They were fallible. Verse 24. So he's showing the difference here. That's why he writes this. There were many priests, but they were prevented by death from continuing. Christ is not prevented from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Unchangeable. That's not going to change. He will be the high priest forever. You know what people are looking for? More high priests. Why? Why would you go back to a system that's been changed and that's fallible after you've got this one? Questions to ask. for people that think and talk about temples in the future and sacrifices and rituals. Why in the world would Jesus want to go back to that? It's all fallible. Verse 25, because he has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we can see the great purpose of God right here in Hebrews, of how that change of the priesthood came from Levitical, and how they could only go once into that Holy of Holies. And you could see when Christ died how that veil was ripped, picturing now access right to that throne of God only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul, we can put this together and see what Paul is saying. Verse 26, it says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as become higher than the heavens. No other priest could say this. Who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So here we find the law of the priesthood has changed. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and the laws of the priesthood apply to Jesus Christ. Notice that the priesthood is not done away with, but it's changed. So the tithe, which God had given to the Levite, has changed. It's not done away. The tithe belongs to Christ, to Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 makes it clear that Melchizedek received tithes before Levi was even born. Hebrews 7, verse 1. Let's turn here. And how people want to change this to make it seem like this was some human person. Well, without father, without meant this, all kinds of private interpretation. Here, when we put this together, scripture upon scripture, we can see God's purpose and meaning and what he is doing and what has actually changed and been done away with. Hebrews 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom, see, that, you don't have a book of this, so you only get pieces of this Melchizedek. So we ask questions, well, how come Christ was on the earth as king of Salem? I don't have the answer for that. It doesn't say. It just says he was there, and that's who he was. So he had an identity. He was still working with mankind on the face of this earth. We can see it identified in Scripture. In whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness. See, how do you get king of righteousness? What man would qualify as king of righteousness? None but Christ himself. So there's another proof there. And who would be also king of Salem, meaning king of peace? What man would qualify as king of peace? There is no man that could claim that title. But he gave him a tenth. So it shows the tithe was in effect before Levitical priesthood. Now, and we see the intent of God's law. What is the intent there? We see why God does what he does. When he says, look, it's all mine. When you look at the scriptures, God says, by the way, I'm requiring a tenth of you. But just to let you know this, it all belongs to me. So none of it's really yours. I'm just requiring a tenth back of what's mine. So here's the intent. Let's see verse 3. Here it is. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like to the Son of God, remains a priest continually. You can only find that in one being. Now consider how great a man this was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. See where Paul was saying here? Look how he says, so to speak. Ah, you go, what do you mean by that? How did Levi receive tithes? He was painting a picture there to show, look, he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. He wasn't even born yet, and the tithing system was taking place. That's what he's saying. Therefore, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? You couldn't, because the order of Aaron couldn't make it perfect. You couldn't have, and that was the whole point. We see now, what was the Levitical priesthood bad? No, for that time, it was good. It was something that God put in place so the Israelites could relate that when they sinned, something had to be done. There had to be a sacrifice. But yet the sacrifice of the bulls and the goats didn't forgive sin. But yet he was trying to get a point in there, because Christ had not yet come, but was going to, and be that ultimate sacrifice. So all that pointed to Christ, but not all of the law. So we found another change. Did the change do away with the law? It didn't. So Paul is making it plain in what he just spoke of, that the one that appeared to Abraham as Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is none other than the one we know as Jesus Christ. The change is that the tithe goes to the priesthood of Melchizedek, where it went to begin with. We pay tithes to the same priesthood of which Abraham paid them. There was a temporary commandment that the Levites had while they were functioning as God's priesthood under the Old Covenant. They had a commandment to receive tithes. So that's the second change we've seen. So now we've seen changes. We've seen a couple of annulments here. We don't do the washings and the rituals, and we see a change in the priesthood. You don't see someone offering sacrifices and you bringing sheep and doing all this. We see that change. Now, a third change we can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It's very interesting here when we find a change that is spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians. Here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept. We've got to put this together. Most of the world, again, is not capable of doing this. God has given us His Spirit where we can look at this Scripture and put things together and understand what's God's intent. So in verse 1, He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation to you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul was saying here that the existing group of people that had God's Spirit was all the evidence that he needed that he was an apostle. He didn't need a letter or certificate of ordination. There was a time when these people did not know the truth of God. And they knew it because God used Paul to share that truth. And Paul knew also that it took Christ working with him for him to change and to know it. Paul thought he knew a lot. He was a smart person. But he knew about physical elements. He knew about the Pharisees. He knew about the Talmud. He knew about abusing and misconstruing the law, not in his intent, but as they taught. But they now had it. These people now had it. They were baptized and received God's Spirit through the laying on of hands, and it was accomplished through Paul's ministry. He continues in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, we'll see what he means by this. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So when you look at all these physical things, and people look to that as something, what about the administration of the Spirit now? What about understanding the intent of that? You know, when you talk about the ministry of death here, sometimes I warn my kids of this. I go, good thing you're not living back in the Old Testament. They take you out and stone you right now. Now, there had to be some acts. There had to be a character, an attitude that didn't change. When you look back at that, you had to see and put pieces of that together because there's not a lot written about it. But when the parents had a rebellious child, they brought him before the elders. They stoned him. Why? Because this wasn't a one-time problem. This was an attitude of the child being disobedient to God and not honoring his parents. And what do we see as a testimony today of the result of not following the principle of that? You get a world that's full of unruly children, disobedient children, lack of honor toward anything. And God had to put that out because it would spread like toxin if you kept an unruly child. So what do we have today? People that enable unruly children. Oh, but what am I going to do? He might do this if I let him go. He lives at your home and he's disrespectful? I'm not going to have a disrespectful child living in my home. Pack your bags. You're out. You don't do that. So the intent is still there, but guess what we don't do? We don't take him out and stone him. You kind of get in trouble for that today. So we're going to see something that's changed here. Some laws that changed here in the church. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more glory. Do you know how Christ even showed that? Because when the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery, hey, under the law, she's stoned. There are a couple problems that were there that Christ see when Christ understands the intent. And as you read it just as I did, first question that popped up to me, where's the guy? Something's not right here. Christ knew that. That's why he writes in the sand. And one by one, they're going, uh-oh, I've been caught too. They could not judge. And yet, according to the law, Christ was showing now that transition. And what did he tell her? Did he tell the woman, well, sorry that they brought you here in judgment, you know, go about your way. He said, don't sin anymore. But the administration of death was not there with Christ, was it? That's where we see the change. Let's continue here. For verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So he's talking about that ministry before had a certain, but not anything comparable to the spirit or intent or Jesus Christ. For if what is passing away was glorious, we already talked about the things that have been passing away. What remains is much more glorious. See, God did not leave a void and an emptiness there by doing away with the Levitical priesthood. It still continues. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil still lies on their heart. They still couldn't get it. Do you know, even physically, he was saying they still can't get it. They can't even get the physical aspect. The veil was over their face. And we've seen the same today. Anybody that would say the Sabbath is a burden or the law is done away with, there's a veil. They can't see it. That's the importance of looking back at the law of God and seeing the value and intent that which we live by today and which will be taught at the return of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Wow, could I see the difference? It's no doubt many of you. Wow, what a difference it made. Wow, really? I can see elements of the law that absolutely make sense to me now, even some of the physical aspects. Wow, really? You can't eat pork? That's still, well, I thought that'd be done away with. Why? Where's the intent? As I had mentioned before in many cases, why would that change? When God placed man on this earth to eat certain things? Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. Let's look at this verse. It seems a little confusing again, but let's read it in detail. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In these passages, Paul is describing the difference in the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is the application of the principle of the law, and it gives room, makes way for repentance and forgiveness. So that the third change today is the church does not have the administration of death. The church is not a civil administration, even though the difficulty comes into play, which we've always seen. We've got corporate groups, which they didn't. Was there anything wrong with corporate groups? You'd have to look at the principles and the testimonies again. There's nothing wrong with doing things decently and in order. But if people think that a civil corporation is the spiritual church, then they're mixed up. That's the problem. That's where the problem became originally, when people had trouble leaving a corrupt church organization because they thought that that was the church. And even though you were baptized, and specifically it was mentioned that you're not baptized in any corporation, what changed? What changed there? When it was told to us, even on studying the Bible, you do not use vague scriptures to interpret doctrine. Why did that change? Why were vague scriptures used and are today sometimes? That doesn't change. You don't base a teaching on something that it's hard to understand. That's where we've got to put the rest of the scriptures together to see what does God mean here. Because some would say, well, this is, you know, remember the word clear? This word clear. You know, well, it's clear, people would say, to justify their argument. And I would say, if it was that clear, we wouldn't be having this argument. To you, it's clear. To me, it's not. Well, if you just pray more, fast more, and I'm going, oh, please don't test my attitude here, because I'll have to repent. No, it wasn't clear. You study the Bible, you put it together through the Spirit of God, and God makes it clear. You don't have to say it's clear. So the Bible says this, and this is where we go to prove it. That's not changed. So we're not administering this day a civil nation. That's the problem that people have sometimes, and why don't we blow a trumpet outside my apartment or here, because we're not dealing with a civil nation. But it didn't do away with the statute. It doesn't do away with the Feast of Trumpets. There are just certain physical elements. We don't go into the Feast of Tabernacles and build huts made out of sticks and bows and other things. That doesn't do away with the statute of the Feast of Tabernacles. But certain physical things we don't do. So we don't take people out today and stone them if they break the Sabbath. Does that mean it's okay to break the Sabbath or commit adultery? No. What Paul is saying is that the New Testament is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter of the law spelled out specific terms, and if you transgressed those terms, there was a specific penalty. Paul said that the civil administration that God gave to Israel through Moses was glorious. Just as the children of Israel could not look upon the glory revealed in Moses' face, he had to put a veil over it. They just didn't get it. When they heard the Old Testament read, they just didn't get the point. Because as God said, and he knew it, it wasn't in their heart. It was not in their desire, in their heart, to keep the law. When one understands the message that Jesus brought in the New Testament, it brings the Old Testament alive. You cannot figure out the old without the new. Just as you cannot get the point about the new without the old. It goes together. So as Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty under the law. It's not liberty under anarchy. Where's your liberty there? You know, people think they have freedom today. I want freedom to do this and this. I want the freedom to live together, women and women and men and men. And you see clearly what the liberty is. You see where AIDS started in Africa. And men think that they're getting a handle on it now. Well, we're doing away with it. We're doing away with AIDS because of all the different drugs that they can do, not even understanding what the drugs do to people's bodies. And just this week, we talked about the statute last week. And I mentioned the fact about, well, why did God have to write a woman should not sleep with a woman or have sex with a woman or men with men? Why would he even have to say that? Because it was done. Remember how bad it got? And God said this was an abomination. He even had to write, you don't lay with an animal. You know, a law was changed in the United States, or is at least being attempted to. This week, there was a lift in the ban in the military on bestiality. A lift on the ban. Does that shock you? Well, why not? If you lift a ban on homosexuality, you have to lift a ban on sodomy. The rest of it goes. So yeah, there's a lift on the ban. Now, whether that's gone through, it's been passed by the Senate. So this is the kind of people that we've got. And when the president's advisor was asked about it, he said, I'm not going to go there. Let's go on to more important matters. I'm not even going to go there. Because he asked, what does the president think about this? I'm not even going to answer that question. Let's go on to more important matters. That's where this world has become. And you can see it's a process. It's just a process. Once one part of the law falls, it all goes. So they don't get it today. So it's not liberty from law. It is not the law that's done away and nailed to the cross. But there is a change. It's the administration of the Spirit. We now have the ability to receive God's Spirit in order to have the ability to overcome and to conquer our old nature, to triumph over sin in the flesh. It's now possible through the Spirit for human beings to genuinely change from the inside out. The Holy Spirit was not offered to Old Testament Israel. The law was administered in the letter. The third change is that we administer the law and the Spirit, making it possible for repentance and forgiveness, so it's a spiritual transformation. The Spirit of the law does not do away with the letter of the law. The Spirit of the law captures the essence of what God was speaking about, of what he was getting at. So it's not just a matter of observing the law in the letter. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, it's been said that you shall not murder. That was the letter of the law. Jesus said, what's the Spirit of the law? Technically, you could observe the letter of the law if you just beat a person half to death. Well, I didn't murder him. That's the letter. You just broke his arms and legs and make him wish he was dead. Jesus said, but I say to you, you are not to have the spirit of vengeance or a hateful attitude or one of harboring resentment toward an individual. That's the spirit of murder. The spirit of the law has to do with having the mind of God. Verse 18, Paul said, but we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's like looking in a mirror, as we're supposed to do as we approach Passover. We look in a mirror. Yeah, you know, we notice the flaws, which we're supposed to. But, you know, we focus on not just that, because we do have to change, so you can't ignore it. We've got to deal with this, and this is where it speaks of from glory to glory. We go from things that we've overcome, and it's a continuing process. That's what we talk about. None of us here are perfect. We're looking at ourselves in the mirror. Once again, Satan gives us every opportunity to look at someone else and point the finger. And it's got to go back at where we have to judge and make decisions based sometimes on what other people do. It's got to come back to us. And we take a look at this, and that's where it speaks of taking a look. And what do you see when you look in the mirror? you should see the image of the glory of God. Why? Because you and I have His Spirit in us. That makes the difference. That's what we forget sometimes. We are the temple of God that have His Spirit dwelling in us. And we're supposed to react accordingly. So you look at yourself and see this image in the mirror as the Spirit of God leads you, you'll notice a transformation process from glory to glory as the reflection of you becomes more like Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the law involves a change in the way we think to become like Christ. It's simply not enough to simply conform. The Spirit of the law goes beyond conformance to the letter of the law. The Spirit of the law goes on and beyond to a transformation of reflecting the intent of the law in our hearts. Those are the changes. But God's law stays. Jesus Christ, the high priest, remains forever. That's the way it is. That's the way it will always be.